Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ.
Amen. Listening to Dennis read and looking at the names, if you've ever wondered how to pronounce some of those names, that's how you pronounce some of those names. Thank you, Dennis, for reading that for us. It's good to see you. It's good to be back. I had a chance to worship in one of our AMI sister churches in New Jersey at Catalyst Agape Church last week. And yeah, it's wonderful coming back and celebrating this Advent season with all of you. We'll be going through the ancestry of Jesus, and today's sermon title is Discovering Jesus' Family History, an emphasis on the story of Jesus as we consider the Advent season. And I don't know if like ancestry.com, familytree.com, have some of you like actually given it a try? Someone looked into it. I don't know if you're interested in that kind of thing, but let's try this. I'm curious how many names you can name in your family tree going up, okay? I am assuming you all know your dad's name or your mom's name, okay? Please. How about your grandparents' name? How about the great-grandparents' name? I am curious how many names you can go up. Would you share your ancestors, your relatives' names with those sitting next to you and see how far you can go up? At this point, if you've gone up to like great-great-grandfather's name, I don't believe you. I think you are making up stories. I mean, praise the Lord if you know those names. So we're going to look at the ancestry, the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And within it, we're going to kind of be a little bit nerdy today. Is that okay for all you nerds in the church? We're going to be a little bit on the nerdier side. If some of you are like, I'm too cool to be a nerd, okay, just join us at the end when we get to the application, the action portion. But we're going to look at some of the things that are covered within this genealogy. This genealogy actually starts, interestingly, by Matthew, Biblos Geneseos Hiesu Christu, okay? That's the word, the book, the Bible, the book, the scroll. Then Genesis, as we would think, that's referring to the beginnings of Jesus Christ. And so it's translated the book of Genesis about Jesus Christ, the anointed one. That's how Matthew starts off his good news. And within that phrase alone is packed with such good news, things that he's trying to convey to us. Just the two particular words right at the beginning of the book in Genesis, he could have used a different Greek word to refer to lineage, to refer to genealogy, but he purposely uses the word the beginning, the Genesis. And that's because the Jewish audience listening to Matthew would be thinking about creation, the creation narratives of Genesis 1, the Old Testament. They'd be kind of referred back to that with a sense of anticipation and excitement that Matthew is again telling a story of new creation. And this new creation that comes primarily because of the person Jesus Christ. That's how Matthew launches into his good news. Now, for us, I was trying to think of kind of a comparison, okay, to this. What Matthew is not saying is we're replacing the Old Testament Genesis. What he's not saying is it's kind of a remake. It's not like a remake of Genesis. What he's saying is the Genesis story that began with the story of Israel, well, it's finally coming to its climax. Some of you guys like Marvel fans. Did you guys enjoy the whole Marvel movie series? Okay, you guys, if you did, maybe you're too embarrassed to admit you did. I don't know why. I enjoyed it. I kind of grew up on, you know, superhero cartoon series. And so ever since the beginning of, I guess, Iron Man coming to the end game, I thoroughly enjoyed the whole MCU. Huh? What was I? Victor. Oh, gosh. Okay. It's going to be a long one. Okay. Thank you. Anyway, if you saw the Infinity War, and if you haven't, I'm just going to assume you don't care, so you don't care about spoilers or anything, right? Because what Infinity War does for us, it kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger, right? These superheroes are disappearing, they're vanishing, oh no, they're dead, what's going to happen? Looks like Thanos is going to win, and it leaves us in that sort of a cliffhanger ending without a resolution, and you're like, what just happened? And so I too, like many fans, got on the blogs and looking up sites saying, what are the theories out there as to how the finale is going to conclude this whole MCU series? I started looking at what will the title of the new movie be, how will it end, will the new superheroes come back or not, and all these things were out there until finally this past year the Endgame was released. And I went with anticipation, with excitement, with just really curiosity to how this is going to come to its final, you know, climax. That's Matthew. That's Matthew when he says, Biblos Geneseos. That the Old Testament kind of left us hanging. There's like promise of the Messiah that would come, make all things right, set the captivities free. Israel would once again be a nation, no longer under exile. And then Malachi just ends. And you're like, what just happened? And for centuries, about 400 years, the Israelites are waiting for the end game to finally be released. It's a long time to wait, okay? Must have read a lot of blogs. But Matthew comes along saying, it's finally arrived. And it's arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. N.T. Wright, I took a picture with N.T. Wright. I know. You know, there aren't many people that I would go up and try to take a picture. Like celebrities, so what, okay? Sports, whatever, so what? N.T. Wright comes to San Diego, I'm like, I got to get a picture, okay? For those of you who don't know N.T. Wright, he's a New Testament theologian, historian, scholar. I did it, okay? Anyway, he explains that the Hebrew Bible was not merely a source of types, shadows, allusions, echoes, symbols, examples, role models, and other no doubt important things. It was all those, but it was much more, much more. It presented itself as a single, sprawling, complex, but essentially, and this is the emphasis, a coherent narrative. It's a story within the Old Testament. There's a plot, there's conflict, but it just doesn't give us the ending, the climax, and the resolution. A narrative still in search of an ending as it closes with a cliffhanger. And that's why Matthew's beginning of the Genesis, the new creation story, is exciting. It's one that is good news, not just for the Jews who are receiving the gospel, Matthew's writings, but for all of humanity, for all of us. Because God is going to finally bring his plan to culmination, to climax, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he does begin off with what many of us might think is like really boring, uninteresting parts of Scripture. A lot of names about who is whose dad and things of that nature. I'm not sure if some of you, New Year resolution comes up, you're like, I'm going to put Bible reading as part of my rhythm this year, I'm going to get to it, and you don't know where to start, so the pastor tells you, well, start in New Testament, that's better than Old Testament, and so you read, you open up January 1st, you're in Matthew 1, and you're like, what? This is why I don't read the Bible, okay, just this is precisely why I do not read, I have no idea why this is in the Bible, a bunch of names that I don't even connect with, okay, some of you are smiling, but and skip that part, get to verse 18, the virgin birth, and really interesting stuff, okay? But part of it is we're not interested in this stuff. One, historically, we're disconnected from this royal lineage of Jesus. But it also is sort of our kind of orientation. We're very highly individualistic. So among other reasons why we may not know our grandparents' names or even one layer above that is typically we're more about me than we. We're more of an individual. Our identity is based on really your passion, your personality, your preferences, your interests, your skill set. That's how we identify ourselves in our typical Western society. But for the Israelite society, their identity was a lot more communal, the collectivist culture. And again, N.T. Wright talks about for many cultures, ancient and modern, like China, Africa, and others. And certainly in the Jewish world of Matthew's day, this genealogy was the equivalent of a roll of drums. Okay, any drummers here? A fanfare of trumpets and a town crier calling for attention. Any first century Jew would find this family tree both impressive and compelling. Like a great procession down a city street, we watch figures at the front and the ones in the middle, but all eyes are waiting for the one who comes in the position of the greatest honor right at the end, and that person is Jesus. That's how the Jewish audience, they would have been sort of at the edge of their seat with this genealogy. For us, we just skip it, we get a little bored, we have no idea how to even connect with it, but for the Jewish audience, it would have been kind of like, you know, when Star Wars opens, I don't know the music, okay? And then that scroll, you know, that scroll that just goes up the screen and you're reading every word because it's the setup for now, all the action scene. That's kind of what this is. It's the setup and you're reading every word, knowing that Matthew has something amazing to tell us about Jesus, his teaching, his life, ultimately, his death and resurrection. That's what the genealogy is. And he captures, on the surface level, the royal lineage going all the way back to King David and then a generation prior to that to Father Abraham himself. But underneath the surface is where we're going to be a little bit nerdy and kind of look for some of the things that Matthew is implying underneath the surface. I think the new language for this is Easter eggs or something. Like my children are always finding Easter eggs in movie previews and things like that. Things that you're like only the careful mind can discover, right? Anyway, we're going to look for the Easter eggs in this genealogy. You will never see this genealogy the same ever again, right? You'll never hear it the way Dennis read it ever again. All right, so what are the four that we're going to focus on? There are more than four, but we're going to just focus on four. One is that women are included in this genealogy. That's the first thing that the Israelites would have noticed. Why include names like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth? She's not named, but Bathsheba. Ultimately, Mary at the very end. Why even mention the four ladies' names? According to the Talmud, which is the Jewish teachings, Jewish collection of Jewish teachings, it says a mother's family is not to be called a family. That was kind of their cultural background. Didn't matter what last name your mom had or what family lineage she came from. The only thing that mattered in a male society was to consider the dad's name, the son of so-and-so. And that being the case, when genealogies were recorded, you wouldn't typically include the names of women. Only the men would get mentioned in there. And so when Matthew mentions four women, there's something going on. It's not just joining the Me Too movement type of a thing, but this is intentional. There's a message, a subtle message that he's trying to tell his audience within the genealogy. And it's not even just the four women that's mentioned. It's the scandalous nature of these women. He could have named Sarah, you know, Rebecca. He could have named the kind of matriarch mothers of Israel, the wives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he doesn't. He names four women that are filled with scandals. Just really quickly going over a few of them. Tamar's story you find in Genesis 38. Anyway, she's trying to have a baby. It means a lot in that culture. She can't get pregnant, so she actually tricks her father-in-law. She dresses herself as a prostitute, sits in the streets, tricks her own father-in-law to get pregnant and have a baby. Even in that culture, okay, that may have seem to have different sexual norms, even that was unacceptable. But that's Tamar. We have Rahab. Rahab was a professional prostitute in Jericho. She was an innkeeper in a sense, but that implied a professional prostitution. And she also makes it into the lineage of Jesus. The next lady we look at is Ruth. Ruth is just a sweet girl, sweet gal. Some of you are named after Ruth because of her story of the Old Testament, her loyalty. But Ruth was also a Moabite. The Moabite race was birthed out of incest. It was Lot and his daughters that gave birth to Moab and the Moabite race. So we're looking at this list filled with incest, prostitution. The only thing missing is adultery and murder. So let's throw that into the picture too. So we get Bathsheba into the scene. And Bathsheba, if you know the story of David, this is where there's a murder, there's adultery by the King David himself. Have you ever seen the movie Hitch? Okay, it's an old movie. I refer to movies from like my generation. Some of you are nodding your heads. Thank you. Thank you for watching some of these old movies. But remember in Hitch, where Will Smith is the main character and he's dating this girl. He's trying to impress her and he wants to score a lot of points. So he takes her to Ellis Island and he digs up this, you know, archive of all those who landed into New York City. And he's trying to help her find her ancestors. And so it's moving smoothly. You could tell Will Smith is scoring a lot of points until they get to a certain name. And one of the name reveals this criminal was part of her sort of lineage. And it's like, wow, just like, okay, that just killed the moment, right? It's kind of like what's going on here. For Matthew, he could have avoided these kind of shameful past of Jesus' lineage. But he intentionally, after mentioning the father, the relationship of the kings, says, by the way, let me throw in the mother's name too. And the message that he's sending is Jesus comes through the broken lineage of the human race. Matthew says it later in his gospel, but he came through this in order to save this broken race, to bring salvation to all of us who have sketchy past, sketchy present, to the brokenness that we struggle with, that we'd rather hide from others. We don't want it to be known. Matthew, from the very beginning, is saying this is exactly why Jesus has a new creation story for all of us. That's the point he's making here. Isn't that cool? And by the way, we don't want to just pick on the women, because the men listed in this are evil, idolatrous, injustice, devious people. It goes across the board. But in that culture, mentioning women in a genealogy really heightened the listener's interest. Okay, so that's the first Easter egg we find. The second one is, this is more a plausibility. Okay, there's some debates about this, so I'll just kind of reference that first. I'll share that first. The Psalms and the prophets also point to Jesus. Okay, and for many of us who come from Reformed background, all of Old Testament points to Jesus. This is the kind of place where we find that truth. Matthew is a writer, and he writes in the Greek. Now, NIV users, if you guys are NIV, New International Version users, you'll read along this passage, verse end of 7 and 8, Abijah, the father of Asa, and Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. And then in verse 10, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, and Ammon, the father of Josiah. Okay, NIV will read that. Now, some of you have converted, or I don't know, jump ship to ESV, John Piper and his marketing has really convinced you that ESV is the only inspired version. I don't know, okay? If you read the ESV, the same passage, instead of Asa, it says Asaph. And then instead of Ammon, it says Amos. So who is right? Obviously, one interpretation is, they just spell it differently in culture, but we all know that we're referring to the kings of the Chronicles and the kings. But Matthew, how did he write it, is the really what, you know, those who study textual criticism, they'll get into this. Now, who is right? You know, drum roll. Some of you are like, NIV, NIV. You know, no, ESV. And there are other versions, but the earliest manuscripts in the Greek actually has Asaph and Amos. It's only later some of the transcripts that come up has changed it to Asa and Ammon. And why would they do that? Because when you look at the Old Testament, the names of the kings who served were Asa and Ammon, not Asaph and Amos. Do you know who Asaph is? Does that ring a bell? It's not Aesop's fable. It's Asaph, okay? Asaph, if you kind of are paying attention to some of the Old Testament writing, he is one of the psalmists. Along with King David, one of his chief musicians, was a man by the name of Asaph. And he himself contributed at least 12 of the Psalms that we find in our scripture. And of the 12, some of them are the messianic. It predicts of the coming Messiah, of the justice that he will bring. That's Asaph. Along with Amos, Amos is one of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets. And you may not have read a lot about him. He prophesied during the time of injustice, an unjust and cruel, idolatrous king. And Amos comes prophesying of the coming day, the coming judgment, and the repentance that is needed to come back to justice. And so one plausible idea that some commentators will take is this is Matthew's kind of wink, wink, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, I don't know, nod, nod. Not sure what communicates, but Asa with the phi at the end, Asaph. Not Ammon, but Amos. The prophets, the psalmist, the wisdom literature, they too point to this one person, Jesus Christ. So that's the nudge that Matthew may be giving. Again, it's a plausibility. There's some debate about that. I just wanted to share that because it sounds cool, okay? The next one is a little more substantial. It's that God's redemptive work then comes to a rest The Hebrew alphabet correlated with a number. The letter for A, Aleph, would have the number one attributed to it and so forth. And so for the Hebrew culture, as they look at certain writings, they would also read into it the numerical value, the message within the numbers behind it. For example, the name David, the three letters for the Hebrew name David, if you add each of the letters and the number that's attributed to it, it equals 14. Okay, so when Matthew summarizes this whole genealogy with this passage, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, then another 14 from David to Babylon, and finally another 14 from exile to Messiah. The number 14, for us, it's just a counting number. But for the Israelites, the number 14 would have drawn some meaning and some attention. And one possibility is that the name David, which, again, the letters equals the number 14. What Matthew might be saying is he is the son of David. He is the son of David. He is certainly the son of David. And he is in the line of David, the line of Judah. He is the rightful king of Israel. That may be one interpretation. But another interpretation is the way in which numbers carried kind of ideas. Okay, I'm going to try to refer this kind of as an illustration to us. For some of you who like basketball, who know sort of the NBA world, okay, maybe it's different now, but when I say the number 23, okay, in the 80s and the 90s, immediately you are thinking, who? Jordan, okay. Even Alice knows that. And I don't even know if Alice knows basketball, but she knows. Number 23 refers to Michael Jordan. Now, in the new debate, is LeBron 23? Okay. So I don't even know that. But I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, right? Okay. Hiromi is wearing number 16, okay? And he's from NorCal. So immediately, number 16 from NorCal means who? Exactly, Joe Montana, right? So it's kind of just a slight comparison as to how even today, numbers carry some kind of a reference or identity. Carries an idea. But for the Israelites, numbers carry much more. And so what is Matthew doing by giving us three sets of 14s? What he's really giving us is 7 plus 7 plus another set of two sevens, another set of two sevens, and finally a third set. He's giving us six sevens. Seven meant a lot. Seven has a lot of meaning. Look up the Bible Project, guys. They do a whole podcast series just on the number seven. And the basic idea is it's coming to a rest, to its finality. It's the idea that God worked for 6 days, created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, but on the seventh day, everything of God's creation from the chaos that he first took to bring order, finally comes to rest on that seventh day. That's the idea that the Israelites carry. And so when Matthew is giving us six sets of sevens prior to Jesus, what he's saying is God's redemptive work finally comes to rest in the seventh seven in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That there will be no need for other works, other kings that need to come. No need for other prophets. But all of God's redemptive work will now climax with Jesus Christ. As he says on the cross, it is finished. That's what Matthew's referring to as he describes for us the seven sevens. Isn't this cool? Nerdy people, are we having fun? It's okay? It's good? Okay. One more point before we get to the application. Okay. God resolves or solves the Jeconiah dilemma here in this passage. You know, God had kind of created a little bit of a dilemma for himself. Because he looks at David, he favors David, and he says, David, it is upon your lineage, your throne, that I will establish. The throne will be established forever through the line of David. Now, as the genealogy is progressing, as David's sons take over the kingdom and so forth, we get to the final king before the exile of Israel, and we get to King Jeconiah, and he's really messing up. He's ruling with absolute tyranny. There's no justice. There's a lot of sin by this king. And so finally, he instructs Jeremiah to go and pronounce a curse over the king Jeconiah. Here's part of the curse that we read. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. And in verse 30, this is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. It's like, you're done. You and your children and your grandchildren, it's over. None of you will ever claim the throne of Judah ever again. So do you see the dilemma? God promises to David that his descendant will sit on the throne of Israel. And then as you're moving along, you get to Jeconiah and says, forget it. Now, does God then change his mind and break a promise with David? You kind of sort through this dilemma. And this is God's way of sorting through dilemma. Through the virgin prayer. Joseph was the legal father of David, but he was not the natural father of David. Joseph, who comes from the lineage of Jeconiah because of the curse over him, does not contribute to the natural birth of Jesus. And the way God works through that dilemma, that area is through the miraculous birth of a virgin. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, the section that follows right after this genealogy. In fact, some commentators would say this genealogy is to make a point that Jesus is born of a virgin and still qualifies as the rightful king of Judah. Because Mary, we look at Luke's lineage, Luke's genealogy, and Mary does come from Judah herself. But all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. It's through the virgin birth. That virgin birth not only resolves the dilemma of Jeconiah's curse, but it also fulfills the word that was spoken back in Genesis, immediately after the fall, that it is through the seed of a woman that the head of the snake will be crushed. Like all of his diabolical work will be crushed by the seed of a woman. And also, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with the child. And we'll call that child Emmanuel. That's it. That's all the Easter eggs that we're going to see. There may be more, and you can Google it and look it up, but I end with this. Okay, non-nerdy people, here we go. How do we bring this home? Some of you already are. The Holy Spirit is stirring your heart and your mind to think that way. The first point is the story of Jesus embedded in this genealogy and the whole gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Jesus ought to be our story. We ought to find ourselves joining into the new creation story of Jesus. The idea that we're followers of him, that we are Christians, imply that we're joining into the greatest story that's told about Jesus Christ, starting from his birth. John Mark Comer is a pastor up in Portland, and he's one of those guys that's very sharp when it comes to reading the cultural trends, the things that are affecting our society, the way in which society is rapidly changing. And he suggests that many of the isms, Many of the isms that we kind of pay attention to or talk about or label are, in a sense, stories, narratives, narratives of our culture, narratives handed down to us by authors in the form of perhaps doctrines. And so as a result, we have with us at times in our language things like liberalism, conservatism, atheism, moralism, altruism, materialism, hedonism. All of these things are words that kind of paint somewhat of a story. And as they do, they all tug for our attention, for us to join in that story. You know, one of the subtle ways is if you think that the way towards being human, being happy, solving our society's perils is through money. That means those who are heralding or proclaiming to you materialism is the way to happiness has gotten your attention. For some of us, our greatest happiness comes from pleasure. And we are, in a way, hedonists. We look for hedonism. And that's what we're aiming at. And we may not have read philosophy and things of this nature, but we find ourselves strangely caught up in these stories, if you will. But the one that Matthew invites us to is the story of new creation through the person of Jesus Christ. If anything is going to be made new in your life, in our society, in our community, in your family, if anything will make really that bring that flourishing, thriving life that we all seek after, it only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the story that we want to join. Sometimes we have it wrong. We want to live out our American capitalistic kind of materialistic story. And we want God to come along and to bless that. The last thing God has in mind is our American story. So let's fix our minds upon Jesus Christ, especially this season. The second point that I just want to share as an application is God uses broken people. You see that just in this genealogy. You may have a sketchy past. Heck, you may have a sketchy Saturday night last night. Only you know what you did, what you were thinking, what your approach in life is. And you may think, this is too shameful. I don't want to show this. I don't want to reveal this. This is why I can't be used in God's kingdom works. This genealogy reminds us God can use anyone who comes to Him. You bring your past. You bring all that sketchiness to Him. God has a way of redeeming those things for His good. Now, Joseph's story in the Old Testament, it is what family intended for evil. God turned it around and God intended it for good. And whatever mistakes or whatever attitude you may have carried, genealogy again reminds us God can. And His desire is to use every single one of us as a community to bring new creation. Amen? Amen. The last one, and I'll end with this. God is sovereign. Okay, and I don't say that to you Calvinists who are like, yeah, you know, down with the Arminian, you know, 4-point, 3-point Arminian free will people. That's not what I mean by God is sovereign. I mean it in the emotional sense in your life. That God is always in control. And even when there's a dilemma, there's this sticky situation you've come to, and rationally, there's no way for you to find a way out. God's sovereignty, God's care, God's wisdom comes over us. And He becomes Emmanuel. God with us. God with you. I'm going to pick on just one or two personalities. I don't know if you've taken the Myers-Briggs, but do some of you land on INTJ? INTJ. And if you don't remember, that's okay. Okay, there's an Enneagram personality test now. Do some of you land on ones? You're kind of a one or a five. Anybody? Generally, I don't find that in groups like this. Pastor Phil is an INTJ and a one. So I'm going to pick on Pastor Phil a little bit. I think my wife is in this category too. So anyway, I'm just picking on, forgive me. You know the INTJs in Enneagram? If you kind of like Google the famous personality who in history, you guys are most likely to become atheists, right? You're people like Stalin and Marx and Lenin, and your personality is there with Nietzsche. Nietzsche is the one who proclaimed God is dead, right? You're like one crisis away from atheism, man. That's how vulnerable your personalities are. You know what's on the other side? The ENFP. ENFP, the Enneagram 7. These are like Walt Disney. This is like Ellen DeGeneres. You know, this is like Seinfeld. These are people who laugh through life, right? They're the enthusiasts, the happy people. Any enthusiasts and happy people? Okay, cool. I see one right in the middle. So glad you're here, yeah. Anyway, I'm just picking on, this isn't a scientific study. This isn't biblical or anything like that, okay? Because the truth is, regardless of personality types, Enneagram types, whatever it may be, the crisis of life gets us all. Every single one of us. Now, it may look different. What crisis has a brutal impact in your faith, in your life, may look different for all of us. But no matter the personality type, it hits all of us. And this is where genealogy, the statement, Emmanuel, God is with you, strikes us as a reminder. You are not forgotten. God knows, and He is with you. You know, kind of think about where your life was maybe 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Think about where you are today. It may not be perfect. We have not arrived home yet. But knowing many of you that I've walked this faith journey with, I know there are stories and testimonies of the way you were, where you were, and who you are today 5 years later. The cry of your heart, the testimony of your life would say, God was with me. That same God is with you today. In your crisis today, in your hardship today. Let's not forget that. I asked my son this week, hey, Nathan, what do you think about Jesus? I needed a sermon illustration, so he's my go-to guy. What do you think about Jesus? And right away, okay, praise the Lord for Promised Land teachers. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead, and He forgives us. And it was like a robot. It was like I was pushing some button. I was like, okay, good. Praise the Lord for Promised Land teachers. Amen. Okay, teaching you the right doctrines. Don't laugh. Those are important things, right? So I said, okay. Different question. How would you describe Jesus? And then he just kind of pauses. Says he's nice. He's kind. I think he cares for people. He likes to help. He's like a shepherd. And I was like, what's a shepherd? I don't know, a man who looks after sheep. You're right. He is shepherd. He is all of those things. And somewhere in his voice is that childlike faith, isn't there? That we sometimes need to be reminded of. Let's remind ourselves of how much God has carried us, His sovereignty. And just as the Israelites were just waiting, you may be in that place of waiting. To me, the good news is it's not that He has forgotten you or abandoned you. He is Emmanuel. It's only a matter of time before He reveals His kindness, goodness, love, power, grace over your situation. And that could be today. That could be today. I'd like to kind of conclude with a time of prayer. You know, in the Christmas seasons, we get busy printing out pictures that we're going to send and wrapping gifts, going shopping for a lot of gifts that we don't even know if somebody will like. There's a lot of busyness kind of fills our hours and days. Not to sound like a cheesy pastor, but sometimes really the most amazing gift is just a gift of prayer to remind my spouse, my brother or sister, God is with you. His name is Emmanuel. And even in the moments, the season you find yourself in, God will show up. He will do his work in you. Amen? Amen. So before we have our offering prayer, we typically do that. Can we just for like a couple minutes pray for the person sitting next to us? And I get it. For some introverts, this is like, oh, this is why I don't come to church. Yeah, this is exactly why. And I understand the human feeling, but trust me, the Holy Spirit can work despite your faith, despite your preferences. And in that short moment of prayer, asking for the Lord's presence to come over the other person. A miracle. The supernatural work of God that resolves dilemmas can be resolved. Amen? So with that faith in our hearts, can we just spend a moment or two praying for those around us? Afterwards, we'll invite our offering prayer. Okay?